so much for the Word of God. Thank you that we can know the truth. My Lord, we do not have to be deceived in any way. You have given us sure, solid, authoritative truth in the Word of God, and we believe it is all from you and all correct without error. My Lord, help us as there are so many heretical teachings coming into the church today that your children need to be wise, Lord. And that's the whole purpose of this series, is to make sure that we are not fooled, we are not deceived. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would help me to just speak the words that I've been praying about all week, Lord. But only you could speak to the hearts of your people. Only you can bless. Only you can take away or add to our lives. And so we put our trust into you, Lord, and pray that as we grow wiser to what is happening, that in itself will bring you honor and glory, for that's our aim. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, as you've been following in this series for I don't know how many weeks we've been doing it. This is probably the fifth or sixth week, I think. I think a question that goes through your mind, which is a question that goes through my mind, is how does this happen? How do these things enter into a church? How do good churches, good institutions go from a solid foundation to something far less than solid, as is so evident in churches and institutions in the world today? How are we going from believing and trusting in the authoritative Word of God into the New Age movement, into pantheism, into mystical teachings from religions of the East, and embracing Roman Catholicism and Islam in all the same breath is way beyond me? How's this happen? What Bible are people reading? I want to read you this letter from Lighthouse Trails about a concerned viewer wrote in that I think is very apropos. It went like this. It's not on the overhead, so just listen, please. I recently found your website and have been glued to it every day, reading all the articles. I admit I've been in the dark about a lot of information I've read thus far. My husband and I recently left our little country church in rural, no name, about 6 months ago. The pastor there is practicing spiritual formation. He began as co-pastor, but when the other pastor had to resign due to health reasons, it became evident something wasn't quite right ever since the co-pastor assumed the position of lead pastor. On the surface, everything seemed okay, but then we noticed some of the deacons resigned and left church. Some of these folks were friends whom we had seen in Bible studies with small groups, etc. At first, we thought they left because the pastor left, but there was something else we just couldn't put our finger on. It was Good Friday. We went to church that evening to be reminded of what Good Friday was really about and what Jesus had accomplished on the cross. Instead, the pastor asked the church a question, something like, "What does Jesus look like to you?" I've never been at a loss for words and never shy about sharing my testimony, but this was an odd question. As folks around the room shared, I thought to myself, this makes no sense. Awaiting for him to get to the Good Friday message, he ended the service with, "That was great. You were the service tonight." After that first flag, another one popped up when the pastor introduced breath prayers, going into the silence, emptying your mind, etc. I thought this sounded a lot like vain repetitions to me, and this is not quite right. In my years of sitting under expository preaches, I had never heard the term breath prayers. Attendance was continuing to dwindle. We started to make some phone calls to the deacons who resigned. As our calls were returned one by one, the common thread was the pastor wanted them to read a book by Ruth Haley Barton, a very big advocate of New Age teachings. I'm not sure which one it was, but from what we were told by these deacons, they thought it bordered on occultism. One friend clarified what the problem was. She told us to look up Spiritual Formation and Ruth Haley Barton, keeping in mind the pastor, after being asked to leave a pastoral position at a local multi-site community church, opened his own institute for Christian spiritual formation locally. So we Googled Spiritual Formation and Ruth Haley Barton. The pieces of the puzzle came together quickly. I was referred to your website by a friend, and our eyes were opened wide. The deacons addressed their concerns to the pastor. They felt it was like talking in circles with him. We phoned one of the current sitting deacons and explained the information we reached on spiritual formation. He said he and the other sitting deacons read the book by Ruth Haley Barton and loved it. You see, that's the problem. Once the leadership starts swaying, you're in trouble. And it starts with the pastor. He said we then told him we will not be attending the church anymore. We received a phone call from the pastor on Saturday evening. He was away leading a retreat, and he heard we had a problem. We explained our newfound wisdom and told him we did not like his links to Roman Catholicism, Eastern mysticism, universalism, etc., everything we've been talking about, that it was not biblical and was occultic. He asked for a meeting. At first we agreed, but then he asked us not to speak to anyone about our findings before meeting with us. We told him we would not be silent and would share this newfound information with as many as we could. We stand on the solid rock and we know the truth. Thank God for folks like this. Okay? He phoned my husband during the week and left a voicemail to me. We waited to return the call as we needed time to think and pray about this meeting. A few days later, he called again and we declined the meeting. After a few more calls to godly folks who had left the church, who had tried themselves to convince the pastor of his erroneous ways, we thought our meeting would also be in vain and more like casting pearls before swine. I've been sharing your articles on my Facebook, and some church friends emailed me and told me I was being divisive and stirring up strife. See, that's the reaction you get when you try to say the truth about what's happening, about the teachings that are entering the church. They said I was being divisive and stirring up strife. We wrote a letter to the current sitting deacon stating our reasons for leaving and to withdraw our names from the membership. They responded with a letter that our pastor was teaching and practicing Christian spiritual formation, which is not the same as spiritual formation, and we were wrong in our assumptions. We had been searching for another church in our area. Now that we are on our toes and know what to look for, it has become quite difficult to find a good church home. Sad, isn't it? I can't tell you how many people have shared that with me. People from other states. We're in an area with many churches, including many Baptist and community churches, and a large Baptist college nearby. Knowing what we know now about spiritual formation and emergent, contemplative, etc., it has proven difficult to settle down anywhere. It's like choosing the lesser of the evils. One multi-site church is seeker-sensitive and purpose-driven and offers karate and yoga. In the other community church in the next county over, you're in a rock concert during worship. The lights down and the band on the stage singing to and not with you. Anyway, that's where we're at. I was thinking about praying about doing a Bible study on the emergent church and spiritual formation and contemplative. Folks in our area have not heard of this. We didn't until 6 months ago, and it's been a revelation. There is only a few of us here who are aware of this movement slithering into our churches. That's why I said, I believe a week ago, we have the choice to make. Do we be silent because we're afraid to receive criticism? Or do we speak the truth about what is not biblical and entering into the churches? Well, last week we discussed how Rick Warren is very heavily involved in the interfaith movement. He sits on the board. And, you know, I went back to the Tony Blair Foundation to make sure he was still on the board. And he does. He is. He's sitting on, there's different boards, but he sits on the religious board. Of all cases, the religious board. And you find that the Tony Blair Interfaith Foundation, their goal is closely aligned with Warren's peace plan, a plan that has very little to do with sharing the gospel. And Blair said, this is so telling. If faith is becoming a badge of identity and it says, I am what I am in opposition to you, then that's when religion is dangerous. If, on the other hand, faith becomes a humanizing and civilizing set of values, it can play an important role in making globalization work. Now, this is what he's saying is, if you are to maintain the position that my God is the only God and Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, then your beliefs and you as a person are dangerous to their movement. How a pastor, how a supposed born-again pastor could align himself on a board with a foundation that believes that and supports that is beyond me. We saw how Warren distorted Scripture to fit his peace plan in discussing Luke chapter 10 by insisting the disciples' message was not about Messiah and the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, but about poverty and disease. This is the social justice agenda, folks, that is becoming the new goal in many churches. You'll start hearing those words if you listen carefully. We discussed Warren's tie with the Church of Rome and that he referred to Pope Francis as our Pope, not the Catholics' Pope. You have to pay attention to words. This, of course, ties the Church of Rome to his church. And the sad part of all of this is that he is influencing in this way, in this alignment with Rome, the many hundreds of thousands of believers who follow Rick Warren. In his efforts to embrace Catholicism, he stated, minor doctrinal differences should not keep us separated. However, it is a fact that the differences between the Catholicism's doctrine and conservative Protestant doctrine is anything but minor. Anything but minor. We discussed only a partial list of their doctrinal errors. They practice idolatry with their statues and images. They claim salvation is only through the church. They teach the church's words are equal to, and in some cases, override Scripture. They claim the Pope is the vicar of Christ, meaning Christ is number one, he is number two. That's why they call him Holy Father. They claim the Pope is infallible when he speaks in the Council of Cardinals. They claim the priest has special miraculous bloods in communion to change the elements, the wafer and the drink, into the actual body and blood of Christ. They claim only the priest can forgive sins. They refer to the Virgin Mary as the Queen of Heaven and that we should pray to her, not Jesus, to intercede on our behalf. They claim she had no original sin and ascended to heaven the same way Jesus did. They encourage praying to the dead. They teach that a person is justified, meaning made right with God, at baptism, which is when they say the born-again experience takes place in the life of the infant. Based on this, it's really easy to see why Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great godly expositor, said the devil's greatest masterpiece is Catholicism. We discussed the recent statements of the Pope. The man Rick Warren has embraced as our Pope and the man he's trying to bring us in union with. The Pope said, Christian who does not feel that the Virgin Mary is his or her mother is an orphan. That means I'm an orphan because she's not my mother. She's no deity. She's not my intermediate. That means I'm outside the family of God. And you are too, if you agree with me. He called Muslims his dear brothers instead of his dear friends. He said there's no absolute truth in spite of Scripture's many claims there are. He assured atheists, you don't have to believe in God to go to heaven. He claimed there's no need to convert sinners. He said we should respect others' beliefs because the worst thing of all is religious proselytism, which paralyzes. Proselytize means to convert to a faith. You know that. He said the church grows by attraction, not proselytizing. Where'd they get this stuff? But you see, when you claim the church has the authority of God and can override Scripture, it's easy to come up with these rules and then convince everybody that because the church is speaking, this is law. We concluded the message last week by discussing Warren's ties with the Muslims. We saw that in his efforts to bring Christians and Muslims together in that Kingsway document, which you will find difficult to find today, their actions of him and his church actually placed the Quran on equal footing with the Bible. And the irony is the Quran clearly teaches Jesus is not God. The Quran reads, believe in Allah and say not Trinity. Cease. It is better for you. Allah is only one God. Far is it removed from his transcendent majesty that he should have a son. This morning, as we continue in the series now, we're going to begin speaking about the prosperity deception. Because it's big. It's big out there. And I want you to know that I'm spending a little bit more time on the most influential of these people. Because these are the ones that are reaching the greater audience. It doesn't mean there aren't many others, but these folks, you know about Rick Warren's popularity, and you'll see Joyce Myers. We'll talk about her in just a second. The popularity and influence they have is mind-boggling. So let's talk about the prosperity gospel. Wikipedia, you could just go to Google and put in Wikipedia. It gives a good unbiased definition of the prosperity gospel. This is what they say. Prosperity theology, sometimes referred to as the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, or the gospel of success, is a Christian religious doctrine that financial blessing is the will of God for Christians, and that faith, positive speech, and donations to Christian ministries will increase one's material wealth. Based on non-traditional interpretations of the Bible, often with the emphasis on the book of Malachi, the doctrine views the Bible as a contract between God and humans. If humans have faith in God, he will deliver his promises of security and prosperity. Confessing these promises to be true is perceived as an act of faith which God will honor. It was during the healing revivals of the 1950s that prosperity theology first came to prominence in the United States, although commentators have linked the origins of its theology to the New Thought movement, which began in the 1800s. Now, what they do here is they take a little bit of truth and infuse it with a lot of error. I keep bringing into your mind that the Scripture foretold they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. We'll talk about that again in just a few minutes. Now, the New Thought movement that they said began in the 1800s includes religious science, not to be confused with Christian Science or Scientology, although you will see as I read this elements of what they believe are intermingled with the belief of the New Thought movement. So it's the religious science, the Unity Church, and the Church of Divine Science. They believe that God is everywhere. Spirit is the totality of real things. Divinity dwells within each person. That's New Age. That's universalism. Divine thought is a force for good. Sickness originates in the mind, and right thinking has a healing effect. Now, the prosperity teaching worked its way into the Word of Faith movement. I'll explain that in a minute, and we'll talk about that at greater length next week. But it worked its way into the Word of Faith movement during the 1980s, and you probably, most of you, would remember how famous and prominent were Jimmy Swaggart and Jim and Tammy Baker. They influenced millions and millions of people with their prosperity gospel, and their ministry ended up in what? Ashes. Ashes. Okay. The Word of Faith movement teaches that Christians can access the power of faith or fear through speech. So your words mean everything. The basic doctrine is that of wealth and health through positive confession. In other words, say it, believe it, claim it, and it's yours. I've been saying, God, give me money. Give me money. Give me money, Lord. I believe it. I believe it. And if I didn't get up off my butt and work really hard, I wouldn't have had any. And I am not in any means, by any standard, am I a wealthy person in that sense financially. The Wikipedia article continued, in the 1990s and 2000s, it was adopted by influential leaders in the charismatic movement such as E.W. Kenyon, Oral Roberts, you're probably familiar with him, A.A. Allen, Robert Tilton, T.L. Osborne, Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, and Kenneth Hagin. It's interesting that the article went on to say that prosperity theology has been criticized as heresy by leaders in the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. Now, I want to make this clear. There are many elements within the Pentecostal camp that do not hold to this name it and claim it philosophy. So please don't just throw everybody into one bag, as well as other Christian denominations. Now, more recently, Joyce Meyer has been added to the list of Word of Faith prosperity teachers. A good website to go to for questions you might have is gotquestions.org. One word, gotquestions.org. They added this. In the prosperity gospel, also known as the Word of Faith, the believer is told to use God. Whereas the truth of biblical Christianity is just the opposite. God uses the believer. Word of Faith or prosperity theology sees the Holy Spirit as a power to be put to use for whatever the believer wills. The Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit is a person who enables the believer to do God's will. So what they do is flip it. Now, one of the more popular of this Word of Faith prosperity deception movement is Joyce Myers. Joyce Myers. In India, she's unbelievably famous. Huge, huge following. Her and Benny Hinn. Probably her more so. Matt Slick of CARM, that's Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, posted this article titled Joyce Meyer, and the article went on to say this. When examining the site's statement of faith, we are glad to see an affirmation of the Trinity, that man is a sinner, that without Jesus we can have no relationship with God, that salvation is a free gift, and eternal hell of conscious damnation. Now, probably you would be like me. You look at this statement of faith that I just read to you, and you would say, this is correct. This is good. Okay, she's safe. She's safe. When you add to this her popularity, her best-selling books, and the tremendous demand she has to speak, not only in the country, but around the world, the average Christian would just automatically take for granted that she's safe. I could listen to her. She knows her Bible. But remember the Bible's warnings. Jesus himself warned us in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Now remember our simple description of a false prophet. As a matter of fact, Mike said it in his prayer. Someone who adds, takes away, or changes in any way God's word. You'll see she is so guilty of this. Peter warned us in 2 Peter 2:1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." Now remember, secretly introduce means to bring in alongside. It brings in alongside. In other words, bad teachings are carefully worded. They're so carefully, cleverly worded that they kind of blend in with the truth and go unnoticed for quite a while, if ever they are revealed, unless a person has real biblical discernment. What makes her likable and believable is her ability to address a crowd. She knows how to address the crowd. She knows how to arouse them, to excite them. She knows human beings. She knows what's going to excite people. She's an expert at tickling the ears, as many of these folks are. I want to bring to your attention, the Antichrist is said to be that kind of a person. He's going to possess tremendous oratory skills. He's going to begin and take over without a war. You have to watch. You have to watch people who know how to speak well, who know how to address a crowd, and you have to listen carefully to see, is there any substance here? Folks are easily mesmerized by a person who has a good presence with an audience. That's one of the biggest deceptions there are in the church today. Romans 16:18. Such people are not serving Christ our Lord. They are serving their own personal interests. By smooth talk and glowing words, they deceive innocent people. Smooth talk and glowing words. She does very well. She speaks about submission, humility, trusting God, loving others. All good things. No one could argue about that. That's what we should be doing. But unfortunately, her smooth talk and glowing words contain some significant errors that have placed her into the ranks of a teacher who brings forth heresy. Deception in the Church posted an article by G. Richard Fisher and Paul Belli titled "The Changing Views of Joyce Meyer." The article describes her popularity and influence, saying this: Joyce Meyer is the author of the bestsellers Beauty for Ashes, The Root of Rejection, and Battlefield of the Mind, and has taught on emotional healing and related subjects in meetings all over the country. Her Life in the Word radio broadcast is aired on 200 stations nationwide. Her 30-minute Life in the Word with Joyce Meyer television program is broadcast throughout the U.S. and Canada. She also travels extensively conducting Life in the Word conferences as well as speaking in local churches. This is a woman who has tremendous influence under the umbrella of Christianity. Now, you cannot argue with her population, nor can you argue with her scriptural errors. Her books, radio show, and speaking engagements, as I said earlier, could easily lead one to believe that Meyer has a firm grip on what she believes. However, the article was clear that in her own admission, She said her teachings change. So what does that mean? If I were to tell you Jesus was the only way to heaven, do I change my mind later? If you were to know that my teachings change, how well would you want to listen to a person who's not sure when they're going to change their belief? A major scriptural error she teaches is that scripture doesn't work. Listen to what she said. Several years ago, I found myself completely worn out from trying to fight the devil. I learned many methods of spiritual warfare. However, they did not seem to be working. I had fallen into the trap that many Christians fall into. I had the right teaching, but the wrong order. I was feverishly applying methods I had learned, like fasting and prayer, rebuking and resisting evil spirits, empty formulas which wear us out and produce no results except maybe a sore throat. I want you to know there that the key is the sore throat. You see, she speaks things, or she thinks she's going to speak things into existence. That's the prosperity teaching mindset. You can't just speak and claim God's word. You have to believe it and live it. You see, that's the key. Now, the empty formulas she talks about for resisting evil spirit that she says wears us out and produce no results, I just want to read two to you. Just two. Ephesians 6, 10 through 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. It's not your voice, it's God's strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You see, to put on is the key. It means you have to do something. It means you have to believe it. You have to appropriate it. You have to stand with it. You have to use that. You have to use what is God's to protect you from evil, not your words. A second one, James 4, 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So it means more than just talking it. It means you have to submit to God. Submit to God means to believe in the word and then do what the word says. And when the devil sees that you truly belong to God, that you are following God, and he can have no way with you, then he will flee. Then he will flee. You don't just speak it and then go out and live your way and expect the devil to run. He's far smarter than that. She gives herself away with her own words. I got a sore throat. Yeah, if that's all you're doing is talking, you're going to end up with a sore throat and no biblical results. I don't know. These people are so easy to see through. Regarding fasting and prayer, she says, is useless. Well, I just want to show you that the New Testament bears witness to its importance. Anna at the temple served God with fasting and prayer night and day, Luke 2:37. John the Baptist led his disciples to fast, Mark 2:18. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights before his temptation, Matthew 4:2. Cornelius was fasting at the time of his vision, Acts 10:30. The church in Antioch fasted, Acts 13:2, and sent Paul and Barnabas off on his first missionary journey with fasting and prayer, Acts 13:3. Paul and Barnabas prayed with fasting at the appointment of elders in the churches, Acts 14:23. Paul suggested that husbands and wives might abstain from sexual intercourse to give themselves to fasting and prayer, 1 Corinthians 7:5. Well, I guess these are useless formulas. See, this is all part of the new, we have to reinvent Christianity, old ways don't work. You notice they all have the same theme. The Bible is useless. Follow my way. Is what they're trying to get folks to do. And they're succeeding. That's what boggles my mind. They're succeeding. Another of her scriptural errors is Jesus stopped being the Son of God. This is what she said. He could have helped himself up until the point where he said, I commend my spirit into your hands. At that point, he couldn't do nothing for himself anymore. He had become sin. He was no longer the Son of God. He was sin. I'm trying to be as nice as I can, but this lady couldn't be more wrong. She couldn't be more wrong. Her words, Jesus was sin when he died on the cross, are simply not true. Any student of Scripture would know that. Jesus never broke any law at any time. There is no way he could have been the perfect sinless Lamb of God, the perfect substitute, and be sin at the same time. There's just absolutely no way. He was not made a sinner, nor was he punished for any sin of his own. Instead, the Father treated him as if he were a sinner by what? By charging to his account the sins of everyone who would ever believe. And on the cross, Christ experienced God's wrath for that sin. Now, I want to just explain this to you for a moment. Charging our sin to Christ's account is exactly what God did with righteousness. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, right? But yet in Christ we're righteous. What does that mean? We didn't go from righteousness being filthy rags to being righteous in and of ourselves. If we understand justified and what happened, the legal terms, what God the Father did was he credited Christ's righteousness to our account. You see? That is the exact what reverse of what he did with sin to Christ. So in the same way that we are not righteous in and of ourselves, but we have Christ's righteousness credited to our account, Christ never became sin, but the sin of mankind was credited to his account so that he could pay for it fully on the cross. Very big difference. Do you understand that? I'm trying to explain that as easily as I can. It's the doctrine of imputation, if you will, credited to the account. It doesn't change you intrinsically, but it changes how God is able to view you. Without Christ, without his righteousness, when the Father looks at a born-again believer, he sees Jesus Christ's righteousness credited to our account, and he passes you on. That's how he could declare us justified, righteous. Just like the sin nature never leaves us, neither does our righteousness is as filthy rags. She's got it totally backwards and confused. To say that Christ was sin then nullifies the perfect sacrificial substitute. If she just understood the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, where the sin offering had to be an animal without blemish, and when the offerer put his hand on the head of the animal, okay, that signified the substitute, and the animal still had no blemish, but bore the consequence of the offerer who had all the sin in his account. It's so simple when you just look at it in that fashion. Jesus never stopped being the Son of God. I want to call your attention to Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was God in eternity past. He was God when he walked the earth, and he's God now. At no time did he ever stop being God. Probably her most heretical statement was this: Jesus was born again. She said, the minute that blood sacrifice was accepted, Jesus was the first human being that was ever born again. To be born again implies that Jesus had sinned prior to the cross. prior to the cross. 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now, I want to call your attention. John wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit way after the cross. And so Scripture itself attests to the fact that Jesus Christ never had sin, and yet she makes these statements that Jesus was born again. I think she's getting this confused with this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. I'm trying to figure in my mind, how could you make such a blatant error? I think she's getting born again confused with Christ being the first fruits of those who died. And she, again, has no knowledge of Scripture. To my knowledge, she's never been educated biblically. Because Christ was raised from the dead. That's what first fruits means. He became the first of a great harvest that would later be raised to life again. That's called the first fruits. If you understood the Old Testament, which we've explained several times in the past, the dedicated Jew would give the first of the harvest to the Lord. When the priest waved the first fruits, that signified the harvest belonged to God and would be harvested later. Christ being the first fruits of the dead guaranteed that he was the first one to be raised again, never to die again. I mean, Lazarus and others were raised from the dead, but they died again. Christ, as the first fruits, was raised never to die again, and that guarantees our future resurrection and future glory as children of God. Another of her scriptural errors is Jesus paid for our sins in hell. This is what she said. He became our sacrifice and died on the cross. He did not stay dead. He was in the grave 3 days. During that time, he entered hell, where you and I deserve to go legally because of our sin. He paid the price there. Paid the price there. Now, that is so wrong. Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. In his own words, in John 19:30, what did Jesus say? It is finished. It is finished. When he said it is finished, he didn't just mean, oh, I'm done. I'm going to die. He meant his purpose for going to the cross to pay for our sin, to make us right in God's eyes, is done. There's no more to be added. She insists he went to hell, and in hell, that's where he paid for our sin. And if that's true, it negates the cross. Because it means there's something else. You understand how all these theologies come about? Because of bad teaching. Bad teaching. That's why she's a false teacher. When Jesus said it's finished, he meant it was finished. There was no more to be concluded or conducted in some other place at some later time. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Where did that take place? Because of the cross. Because of the cross. And then she comes out with something that's even more astounding. Even more astounding. She said Jesus went to hell in our place and was tormented. Listen to what she says. Jesus paid on the cross. Now, you notice this? Just a few seconds ago, I read you one of her statements that said he paid for it there in hell. Now she says he paid on the cross. You see how her teachings change? He went to hell in my place. Then, as God had promised, on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. The scene in the spiritual realm went something like this. Now, she didn't say, this is what I think, or this is a possibility. She's reading this, she's stating this as fact. God rose up from his throne and said to demon powers tormenting the sinless Son of God, let him go. Then the resurrection power of Almighty God went through hell and filled Jesus. On earth, his grave where they buried him was filled with light as the power of God filled his body. He was resurrected from the dead, the first born again man. I already mentioned to you the contradiction of where Christ paid for sin, but where she got the scene of the spiritual realm is beyond me. Where she got what God supposedly said to demons who were supposedly doing these things to Jesus is certainly not in Scripture. Nowhere. Torturing his son. And then on top of that, she adds to this that she's not a sinner. She said, I'm not poor, I'm not miserable, and I'm not a sinner. That's a lie from the pit of hell. This is what I were, and if I still was, then Jesus died in vain. And then she goes on. I'm going to tell you something, folks. I didn't stop sinning until I finally got it through my thick head. I wasn't a sinner anymore. And the religious world thinks that's heresy, and they want to hang you for it. Well, my dear lady, that is heresy. That is heresy. She said, the Bible says that I'm righteous and I can't be righteous and be a sinner at the same time. She doesn't have a clue about basic Bible principles. Speaking to believers, John said this in his first letter, 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then she comes up with something that's even more absurd and bizarre. The host of hell were literally on Jesus and laughing. This is what she said. They had my Jesus in the floor, and they were standing on his back, jumping up and down laughing. And he had become sin. She says these more than once, okay? Don't you think God was pacing, wanting to put a stop to what was going on? All the host of hell were upon him, up on him. The angels were in agony. All the creation is groaning. All the host of hell was upon him, up on him. They got on him. They got him down in the floor and got on him, and they were laughing and mocking, ha, 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 ha. You trust God, and look where you ended up. You thought he'd save you and get you off that cross. He didn't. Ha, ha, ha. It's the most absurd thing I've ever heard in my life. Where'd she get this? Where'd she get this? First of all, Jesus never thought the Father would save him from the cross. Okay, because he knew the cross was why he came. He knew the cross is what is where sin would be paid for, and that was his function on earth. He said, I came to seek and save that which was lost. He had to go to the cross. She might be getting something confused where the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus as a human was looking at the agony he would endure for paying for the world's sin when he was completely sinless, innocent. And yet, what did he say? Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And he willingly went to the cross. He never expected the Father to get him off the cross, nor was it his intention to come down from that cross. So where she could make statements like this is so heretical. And yet people flock to listen to people like this. I don't get it. I'm sorry, I don't get it. And you know what? This needs to be exposed. This needs to be exposed. And in the same way, I'm not afraid to make these statements, neither should you. Okay, because if I'm the only one who's going to stand up for the truth, what good is it? Now, I think I'm beginning to understand why she could make statements like this that are not in the Bible. She claims that she gets special revelation knowledge. That's like Gnosticism. It's like dominionism. This is what she said. The Bible can't even find any way to explain this. Not really. That is why you have to get it by revelation. There are no words to explain what I am telling you. Boy, do I agree with her there. There are no words to explain what she's telling people. But she says, I have got to trust God that He is putting into your spirit like He put it into mine. Now listen, folks. There is a difference between knowledge that Paul speaks of. He speaks of having knowledge of God, both intellectually and experientially. Intellectually, though, that's the knowledge he's speaking of here. God does give us knowledge to understand what is already in the canon. He gives us knowledge to understand through the Holy Spirit. He brings to light that which is scriptural so we could understand what God is trying to communicate to us. In no way, special revelation knowledge is adding to scripture. That's when you cross the line. And that's what she claims. That's why she could make statements about the demons jumping on Jesus' back and speaking about this as though it was in Scripture, authoritative. She never says, well, look, maybe this is what happened. You know, it's a possibility. But even that is a stretch in the instances she explained. Because she's so distorting the truth of what Scripture clearly reveals. On 11-29, yes, 2011, just a few years ago, Calm Ministries contacted the Joyce Meyer Ministries via email because there's no other way you could get a hold of her. Okay, I understand that. She's a famous person. She's not going to just pick up the phone and speak to anybody who calls. But Calm, in the email, wanted to know if she stood by the teachings we've just talked about, or did she modify them in any way? Until this day, she has not responded. So no response to me is an answer in itself. Pastor Rick Henderson of churchismessy.com said this. Not only does she teach giving as a way to leverage more money to God, she's reckless with desperate people. She is not at all concerned if people give to her instead of paying bills. This is intolerable. Listen, you know, when I was coming to age in my Christianity, I started off in Pentecostal church. There were so many good things about those folks. They discipled me and my wife so well. So well. I love them. I love them. Okay? They taught us the Word of God is everything. If you can't back up what you're saying or thinking with the Word of God, then forget about it. It's no more than your opinion, and you better get that straight. I so thank Charlie for teaching me that. It was the best thing he ever could have taught me, because it taught me to verify everything with Scripture. We had to leave the Pentecostal church because we had some real doctrinal issues that we couldn't get along with. But you know, there are some great believers in the Pentecostal and charismatic movement. So that's why I'm telling you, we've got to be careful. We've got to extend grace. If they're truly born again, that's the key. If they're truly born again, then we are truly brothers and sisters. Okay, so be careful there. Okay, just be careful. Yes, extend some grace, but never cross the line. When someone's given you something that cannot be backed up by Scripture, and they do it repeatedly, it's a no-brainer. I'm not listening to you anymore. If that's my church, no-brainer, I'm leaving. If those are the books I'm reading, well, no brainer. I'm not reading them anymore. I'm not buying them. That should be the key. That should be the key. She's a smooth talker. She knows how to excite the audience. People like that are very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. If you watch a typical message by Joyce Meyer, you will notice, and Elena and I have. I'll explain that in just a little bit. The article went on to say, if you watch a typical message by Joyce Meyer, you'll notice she pauses about every 5 minutes for applause. And if people don't applaud, she's likely to say something like, "I'm preaching better than you're acting." She talks about herself constantly. She's the main character in every story she tells. Even when she talks about herself in a self-deprecating, meaning critical way, somehow it comes across in a way that causes people to admire her. God talks to her and reveals new information to her a lot. Now, I've watched her in my earlier days on TV, and I noticed all of these things. I remembered. And Elena, I was just talking to Elena about this many years ago when we were younger in the faith. I know Elena went to a Joyce Meyer conference with a friend. Okay, and her eyes were open. And I wanted to ask her about the prosperity element that she brings into everything. And part of her modus operandi is, see, prosperity gospel preachers want you to believe that if you do these things, if you name it, you claim it, and you give, God will bless you the way God blessed them. Unfortunately, though, they're the only ones who reap the bucks. Okay? And Elena says, look, she began the conference where she comes out dressed very nicely in a very normal outfit. Very nice. Then during the intermission, she comes out with a much better outfit. And then before the conference closes, she comes out in a stunning, expensive gown that sends the crowd into an uproar because she's saying, look what God did for me. You see? And so people, because they have hope, in their heart, the average person, including the believer, always wants something better. That's why gambling is so popular. That's why the lottery is so popular, because people put their hope in those things instead of their hope in God. And she knows how to push the buttons, and she gets people to believe that if you do this and you do that, you will be like me. That is not the prosperity and the blessings God talks about in the Bible. But because we humans are so easily believed and sometimes confused about where our hope and our allegiance should lie, and because sometimes good folks struggle with faith, struggle with really believing God will deliver according to His word, they're easily swayed into doing, it's the quick fix. Hence comes the deception and the bucks coming in. I remember going to a meeting in Long Island where the preacher was up there. He had a big bathtub in the middle of the floor, and he says 100 people are going to put $100 into the bathtub. I think we're going to do that in a couple of weeks. We need chairs. We need chairs for the sanctuary. We're going to tell you about that very soon. And I'm going to say, oh, I had a vision. 100 people in our church are going to fill this bathtub, and we're going to go out and buy all the chairs. That's what they do. I've seen it. You know what I've learned about giving in the church as a pastor? The money never comes from where you think it might come. And God has a way. If you're doing what He wants, He has a way to make it happen. Okay? Just stay faithful to the cause. Don't deviate from Scripture. Keep trusting God. Keep trusting God. Okay? We told you that from day one. The leadership believed we needed to do the church before a pastor. We believed God would supply the money, and He's used you to do that. The building is going up right before your very eyes. We didn't do anything magical. We didn't hire people to raise money. We just came to you and said, folks, there's a need. We believe this is God's will. Can you help? And you did. To me, that's the biblical way to do it. No gimmicks, no devices. We trust God, and God works in the hearts of His people when it's His will to support the endeavor. No bathtubs, no gimmicks, no promise that you're going to receive a lot of money. Look, I wish it were true. I wish it was true that for every 100 I gave to God, I'd get back 300. I wish it was true. There's nowhere in Scripture do I find that that's a guarantee God makes. He does promise, if we're obedient to Him, that He will bless us beyond belief, and the blessing and the abundant life God gives have nothing to do with, it can include, but it has nothing to do with financial and blessings and health. Some of the most godly people die early of disease. It's not that they don't have faith. For some reason, it's God's will, and you just trust in that. God promised He would supply your needs. He never said you'd own a $5 million mansion. But people like her want you to think that that's exactly what you can have if you just name it and claim it. I'm going to close now. Next week we'll talk about Joel Osteen and others from the Word of Faith movement. And then we're going to move on to different subject material within this series. Would you just pray with me? Father, I want to thank You for the Bible. Oh my Lord, I can't imagine what would we do without the Bible. How would we know Your will? How would we know what's right, what's wrong? How would we know who's a false teacher and who is a good teacher without the Word of God? Thank You. Help us to be wise, to be discerning. Help us to be bold, Lord, too, to stand up for what is right. I keep thinking of that letter, that woman who wrote the letter to Lighthouse Trails, how their church just suddenly began to change, and how the leadership was just swayed by heretical teachings. Father, this could happen to any church. That is why we pray for discernment and the desire to know the truth. Lord God, help us. Because in so doing, I believe with all my heart, we honor You, who is all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.